I'd like you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy tonight. I believe it's page 991, if anybody's using one of the ESV Bibles. My wife has an aunt who is prone to yell at the television during football games. I never expected that. Ruby said, don't we all? Perhaps if I had more interest in it, but I can remember going to sleep at her mother and father-in-law's house and them being downstairs through two closed doors, and I could still hear the aunt yelling. I thought, well, their side must not be doing very well. If I'm prone to yell at the television, it's usually if a politician is on, and it makes me think, I don't know if it's an old saying, but if it isn't, it ought to be. How can you tell if a politician is lying? The answer is his lips are moving. People have told me sometimes with brokenheartedness of either their father or their mother or perhaps a grown child, sometimes a coach or a teacher or even preachers, that they have learned to their heartbreak not to trust. That's a sad thing. I once had a lady tell me about running into a former neighbor of hers, that he was a fine man in our neighborhood when I was growing up, and she happened to move back into a neighborhood, and there he was, and he was always something of a father figure, and she was heartbroken because he basically invited her to his house for less than honorable purposes. And she told me about it, and she said, I'm just heartbroken. When we find out that there's someone that we've trusted, that we learn we can't really trust them. The Bible says that we are called to be trustworthy. We're called to believe in the trustworthy word, according to Titus 1:9. We're to be trustworthy ourselves, not just in our character. We're to handle the word of God in a trustworthy way. We're to commend ourselves in the sight of others, not with cunning or deceitfulness or trickery, but by open statement of the truth, commending ourselves and the gospel to their conscience. And Paul in Titus tells us that God cannot lie, reaffirming something that the entire Bible teaches. And then five times in what are called the pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, five times Paul uses a formula. This is a trustworthy saying, or this is a faithful saying. And sometimes he uses it to conclude something he's just said. Sometimes he uses it to introduce something he's about to say. But he tells us these faithful or trustworthy sayings to encourage us. And I want us to look at these five things tonight and see how God, through his own trustworthiness and his trustworthy promises to us, might encourage us this evening. I want to begin by reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 15, and this is one of those places where he ends with the formula, this saying is trustworthy. And so verse 12, speaking of himself, he says, I thank him, Jesus, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, it wasn't that Paul measured up and so Jesus said, ah, you've made the mark, I'm going to call you to be an apostle. Just the opposite. Look what he says, verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. You say, just a minute, Paul was a Pharisee, a Jew. The Jews don't blaspheme God, but Paul did blaspheme Jesus, and he came to see, who are you, Lord? As much as to say, who are you, Yahweh? And the answer was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul came to understand Jesus Christ is God. And when he was speaking against Jesus, he was blaspheming. Not only that, he was an attacker of the church, a persecutor. And further, he was just an insolent opponent. There was no respect. There was no mutual, well, we believe differently, but certainly we can live together in amity and accord. Every now and then I see these bumper stickers, coexist, made up out of the signs of all the world's great religions. And my response internally is always to say, tell that to the other people. Because, listen, they always point to the Irish Republican Army and things of this nature where they say, well, Christians blow up buildings too. There are places where they have co-opted the name Christian and done horrible things, but those are minuscule in comparison to, well, what we're facing. The idea of coexisting, I say that to the radical Islamists and see what response you get. But he was an insolent opponent. He had no respect. And then he said, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I didn't know Jesus was God. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. There's the formula, and here it is, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I like to take people to this passage when they tell me, God can't forgive me. And if they'll tell me, I don't do so for prurient interests or merely out of curiosity. Sometimes they just tell me, and I say, but if they don't, I'll ask them, have you ever been responsible for the death of another person? Have you ever been responsible for putting to death other people? Well, no. Have you ever been responsible for committing someone to prison unjustly? Well, no. And then I take them here. I say, Paul the Apostle has. And if he was the chief of sinners or the foremost, and God could forgive him, can God forgive you? And the answer is yes. I love the fact that he says, formerly I was a blasphemer. Based on something not only here, but that I heard Steve Brown say once about a woman coming from a hospital heartbroken over the condition of her daughter, and she went to a bar and got drunk, managed to drive home, and sat in the car, and she said, I cursed God for 20 minutes solid. She said, I used every foul word that I knew and repeated them often. And then she said, what broke my heart was in the silence afterward, I felt God say to me, that's the first time you've spoken to me, and I love you. And she said, it broke my heart. And she said, that's how I ended up coming to Christ. There's an individual I'm praying for now. And I pray God, in his blasphemy and his profanity, please let him call upon you for someone who uses the precious name of our Lord so often in so many wrong ways. Somehow let it pierce his heart and let him call upon you through all of that, in spite of all of that. And if God could do it with the Apostle Paul, then he certainly can do it with others. And here's the first thing that we could paraphrase this trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus transforms lives. Now, the world is bent on making us believe that's just not true. And every time they find a hypocritical Christian, especially a prominent one, and they call attention to it, I want you to understand something. Hypocritical Christians who are acting in ways or speaking in ways inconsistent with their faith, that needs to be addressed. And in fact, it needs to be addressed by Christians. And it, where it's properly to be addressed is within a congregation. But I want you to understand that when unbelievers shout things like that from the rooftop, whether they say it or not, what they mean is, you see, it's all a crock. There's nothing to what you say you believe. It's part of their rebellion against God. They don't want to come to him. And often they are convicted by the way genuine Christians do live their lives. And when they throw it in our faces, it's part of their rebellion against God. The fact of the matter is that for every prominent case that makes the news and causes such besmirching of the name of the Lord Jesus, there are hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands of quiet conversions of people where Jesus Christ has made a profound difference in their life. I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago about my own grandfather, and he never made the news anywhere. And when I said that he gambled, he said, "David, I never lost the grocery money." When I said that he drank, he said, "I was never drunk on the street." But he said, "I'm not proud of the way I used to live my life." And Christ Jesus transformed him. He still does that. We have to believe that. This is what the New Testament says. They talk to us about being born again, about being regenerated. It's not just a matter of adding Jesus into our lives. Sometimes they advertise additives for your automobile. And there was a time I sort of bought into all of that, that if you just pour this in your engine, it'll transform your old beat-up Volkswagen into a Maserati. And most often when I have added things to whatever car I had, honestly, I haven't been able to tell any difference at all. When someone comes to church but they don't come to Christ, it's a valid observation for someone to say, "I don't see any difference in their lives at all." When a Christian genuinely comes to Christ, but then when we act inconsistent with our profession of faith, it is just and right for someone to point out to us, "I don't see any difference in your life at all." Too often it's the unbelieving world, when what really needs to happen is for a loving brother or sister to lay their hand on our shoulder and say, "Oh, can we talk? My heart is breaking." That's hard to do, but it's an act of love. But the fact of the matter is, it does make a difference. Believing in Christ changes people's lives. It's called regeneration or the new birth. And again, there's an insolence. They throw it back in our face. Another bumper sticker I've seen, it says, quote, "Born okay the first time." And there's just such an insolence there. It's almost a tongue sticking out at Jesus spiritually. "I don't need your new birth. You Christians, I don't need your new birth. I was born okay the first time." The fact of the matter is, that's another way of them spitting in the face of God. God tells us we were not born okay the first time. But the Bible tells us that when we are born again, Christ Jesus makes a difference. He gives us life that wasn't there before. And the first trustworthy saying, despite what the world says, despite sometimes when you see a Christian and that's inconsistent, and sometimes people say, "Well, there's hypocrites in the church," and my standard response is, "Yes, I know that." And sometimes it's even worse than that. Some days it's me. And some days it's you, isn't it? But despite all of that, it's still true. Christ Jesus transforms lives. And this is what we ought to pray for and yearn for and see again. Do it again, Lord Jesus, do it again. Let's turn to the next page, and you're going to think, now I'm just talking to myself. And I am going to talk to myself a little bit, but you can listen in, and I'm going to talk to you too, all right? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul starts by saying, again, this formula, this saying is trustworthy. There are variations, but he's calling our attention. This saying is trustworthy. It's faithful. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the King James says bishop. This is another place where when the King James was translated and it was under the auspices of the Anglican Church, you don't really look at the New Testament and see things like bishops and archdeacons and all of that, but they made sure that instead of a literal translation, they made sure, well, we're going to translate this as bishop. I don't have any objection to that as long as you have a biblical understanding of the word bishop. This translation says overseer, and that's a very literal translation. I regret it to some degree, although I don't know what you would replace it with, because it sort of brings to mind Charlton Heston in a movie with a taskmaster standing over him with a whip, cracking it, and he's the overseer, making sure everybody gets things done. That's not what the word means at all. It comes back to, it's a synonym with the word shepherd or pastor. What does a pastor, a shepherd, do? I've never done it. At this point in my life, I'm not likely to. But the idea of a shepherd up on a little hill watching over the flock. Episkopos, over watching, overseeing, watching over, shepherd, pastor. If anyone aspires to the office of pastor, overseer, bishop, he desires a noble task. I'm going to get to an application that you can grab onto, but allow me to talk to myself for just a moment. The whole thing here, it's something we can trust. It is good to serve God. It is good to serve God. Let me confess something else to you. One of my brother pastors that I knew 20 years ago and then lost contact with him. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, so I'll say this much. When I met him again, I did not recognize him because he had less hair and more hair than he had before. And I walked up, I said, "Hi, I'm Dave Tyre. I know who you are." And then he told me his name, and I said, "Oh." And so we've gotten to know each other again. And can I confess something to you? Just before we came down here, he was a member of another church there in the Terre Haute area, another Baptist church. And then somebody told me, "You know, Brother so-and-so, layman in the church, he thinks he's called to preach." I have repented of this with all of my heart. But I thought to myself, really? And not too long after that, I made a hospital call because even in a town like Terre Haute, families are interconnected, and I was asked to make a hospital call on someone that he also was asked to make a hospital call on. And I remember thinking to myself, he's talking too loud, he's talking too long, and he's staying too long. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, and he's been called into the ministry. I confess, I have repented of my attitude toward him because he has been a faithful pastor for these two decades now. And he never knew my attitude there toward him. I talked to a mutual friend about it. I'm telling you, I'll never tell you who it is. But this is a rebuke to my attitude toward him. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Where does that kind of desire come from? Now, every now and then, somebody can sort of fall in love with, quote unquote, the glamour of the ministry. Holy smoke. That makes me want to laugh out loud when I say it. It's not exactly the same thing, but when we would pull up onto a college campus and there would be some college guys that would come out, "Hey, can we help you?" "Yes, you sure can." And I'd open up that trailer, and there was all those heavy speaker cabinets, and I'd say, "Welcome to the glamorous world of a rock band. Grab that and haul it." Sometimes people fall in love with the, quote, the image of it, and maybe they're not really called. But when that desire is genuine, where does that come from? It doesn't come from your own flesh. It doesn't come from the world. The world wants us to make us think that preachers are stupid, and if they have any talent, they're wasting their time in a ridiculous effort. And it certainly doesn't come from the devil. Now let's expand that out, not just for preachers. If you have a desire to do something for God, where does that come from? It sure doesn't come from our own flesh. It doesn't come from the world. And it's not going to come from the devil. If you've got a desire to do something for God, you better sit up and pay attention and then say, "Oh, Lord, I'm scared, but help me, I'm going to try it." It's a good thing to serve God. In the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, among other things, as God was bringing his people to task through the prophet Malachi, he said, "You've spoken against me." And they said, "How have we spoken against you?" In Malachi 3:14, he said, "You say, it is vain to serve God. It doesn't do any good. There's no profit in it. No matter how much work we do, it doesn't seem like we get anywhere. We're digging this hole and the dirt keeps falling in. We're swinging this hammer and that rock doesn't seem to break. It doesn't do any good to serve God. We pour our efforts into things to try to reach people, and then they do this, or they disappoint us, or they turn away from God. It doesn't do any good to serve God." Yes, it does. "Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." It is good to serve God. Now let's look at the third trustworthy saying in chapter 4 and verse 7. I'm just going to interject something here. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Oh, I may be going to meddling. I don't think I'm going to make anybody mad here. I hope not. But can I tell you something? I was asked to do this funeral on Thursday. Nobody connected with our church. And I'm just going to say it. Todd asked me, "Do you care? There's a Masonic service. Do you want me to seat you after they're done, or do you want to be seated and then have them do it?" Well, I was curious. I'd never ever seen one of these. I said, "Sure, seat me." And I sat there, and I didn't have my mouth literally open, but I sat there and I thought, here's 10 or 12 grown men. Some of them in suits, some of them in blue jeans and a shirt, and they've all got on these aprons, and one of them has on a silly hat. And the most positive thing I can say is that one of them seemed to have a King James Bible from which he read a handful of vaguely comforting passages that didn't really point to much of anything at all. And then the service consisted of one man who, my hat is off to him, even though his hat was on, that he had this whole thing memorized, and it went on for about 12 minutes, and I'm impressed at his memorization. But speaking in what seemed, I suppose to some, to be flowery and eloquent language and the most vague nothingness, I always feel a sense of nervousness before a funeral. Sometimes because of the situation, but sometimes because I'm sitting there thinking, God, I've done this how many hundreds of times? Please don't let me phone it in. Don't let me just get up and go through the motions. These people's hearts are breaking. Please help me to be faithful, to minister to them in your name. But as I sat there and watched that, I sat there, and the longer I sat there, the madder I got. And I thought, will you just shut up and get out of the way? Because I'm going to get up and talk about Jesus. And that's what I did. Irreverent, silly myths. Had a guy tell me one time, says, "Oh, I want to talk to you about Hiram. Hiram. You know what the Bible says in about 20 references about Hiram? He was the king of Tyre. And when it says, oh, he built this, he did that, he built it like Moses built the tabernacle. He was responsible for overseeing it. He wasn't swinging the hammer. And the Bible says nothing about him being an architect or any of that nonsense. I don't want to hear about Hiram. I'd rather hear about Jesus." I'm sorry, that wasn't really in my notes. I just wanted to throw that in there. So there it is. He says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value," that means it is value to an extent, "godliness is of value in every way, and here it is, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." This third trustworthy saying is our story. Doesn't end here. There is this present life, and there is the life to come. And we talk about these things sometimes. We talk about, oh, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And we just it just rolls off our lips. Did you hear what you just said? To see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. When these high-intensity lights first started coming out, we gave one as a graduation gift to one of our high school seniors that graduated from the church. And when he opened it up, he put the batteries in it, and it just happened that it was pointed toward his eyes. And when he twisted the batteries in, it came on, and I heard him say, "Ow," because it was painfully bright. The idea of glory, this present life, but the life to come, the things we're going to see, the things we're going to experience. Our story doesn't end here, and it's not an irreverent, silly myth. It's what Jesus told us. I know this dates me, but there was a guy named Larry Norman, and he wrote a song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready." And he said it made it into one hymnal. And he said, then they found out I wrote it, and they made sure it didn't make it in the next edition of the hymnal. But he used to wear a t-shirt, and he had an album called Only Visiting This Planet. And that particular song, he ends by saying this: "What a mess this world is in. I wonder who began it. Don't ask me, I'm only visiting this planet." And then to make sure you know what he's talking about, as the song fades out, he starts singing, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through." Folks, our story doesn't end here. If it ended here, we would have reason to say, "God, you're not fair." You wait. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a faithful saying. The story doesn't end here. Let's build on this. Let's go to 2 Timothy for the fourth trustworthy saying. The first one is Christ Jesus transformed lives. The second, it is good to serve God. The third, our story doesn't end here. The fourth, there is a great day coming. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. And folks, again and again and again, people like the Apostle Paul, who was caught up to the third heaven, who saw things that he was not allowed to tell, who heard things that he was not allowed to write, who knew the deep things of God as much as anybody else in the Scripture. And again, the Apostle Paul keeps coming back to the basic truths of the good news of Jesus Christ. In verse 8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And it was so precious to him. He said, "It's my gospel." You ought to be able to say that too, and me too. It's my gospel. It's changed my life. It's precious to me. And we must never get to the point where we think of the centerpiece of our faith as kindergarten stuff, or, well, let's get beyond that. We must never get to the point where we tire or we think to ourselves, "Oh, there he goes again, talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Without that, what have we got?" When I went up to the Lutheran pastor who preached Elliot Dawson's funeral, and I went up to him after that incredibly moving service, and I said, "Pastor, thank you for preaching the gospel." And he looked at me with the death of this 18-year-old young man. He said, "On a day like today, what else have we got to hold on to? And there isn't anything else, but it is wonderful and it's enough. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel," Paul says, "for which I am suffering," verse 9, "bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." No matter what our circumstances, God's word, the word of Christ, the word of God is not bound. "Therefore," he said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, of the chosen, those who will come to Christ, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Again, that rolls off our lips. The salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Not darkness and despair, glory. Every time I say it like that, I can hear those old Texas boys at my college, somebody be preaching instead of saying amen. They go, glory. And you can say that in such a way that it just doesn't mean anything anymore. Eternal glory. And then he says the saying is trustworthy and expands on it. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Christian, don't beat yourself up here. This isn't talking about, oh, I failed the Lord today. This means a lifestyle of saying no to God. That's talking about an unbeliever. And then he says, if we are faithless, like say the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord three times, not really with his life as much as with a scared heart, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Did Jesus cast Peter out? He did not. I'm not telling you it's okay to go deny the Lord. I'm telling you that if we're faithless, we mess up. He's faithful. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Do you see what he's pointing us to? We die here. There's life ahead. If we're enduring something here that is squeezing us, the meaning of the Greek word, we're going to reign. Shakespeare, one of his plays, has a line, it's good to be king. Well, we got a king, his name is Jesus, but someday it's going to be so good to reign with him. So what does that look like? I don't know. But doesn't it sound wonderful? There's a great day coming. This is the fourth trustworthy saying. God's word is not bound. God's people are going to get saved. God's promises can be counted on. So let's have a little encouragement among ourselves, can we? The conditions and the danger and the weariness that when a disaster happens and rescuers are out and sometimes they're working 2 and 3 days in a row, and it's all they can do to go on, and they're so weary, they sometimes do drop in their place. But all that to pull people out of danger. But when it's over, the smiles, the hugs, the celebrations, despite the sacrifice, sometimes the injury that is entailed to pull someone from a fire or from a wreckage of a car. And then sometimes afterwards, they'll have them on a television show where they reunite the one who was saved with the one who rescued them. And it's all smiles and it's all hugs and it's all rejoicing. It's worth it. There's a great day coming. Now, how do we do this? There is an aspect of ministering the gospel that is widespread. But if I could make a contrast here, one of the things that our government and people in our armed forces and our law enforcement individuals, and without talking about political policy now, there are people who are giving their lives to try to make sure our country stays safe from terrorist attack. And I think the fact that we have gone so long without another 9/11, something major like that, means that people of good intention are succeeding in our behalf. May God help them to continue to succeed. One of the things that they live in fear of is what they call a dirty bomb. It doesn't have to be something major. It doesn't have to be a nuclear weapon, just a regular bomb combined with radioactive material that can spread it over an area, and that infects and afflicts people over a wide area. Now, this is an illustration of contrast. That's obviously a horrible thing. Do we minister the gospel by releasing it in a cloud? Perhaps. Perhaps you could call preaching that, although I submit to you that even there, the Holy Spirit brings it down to an individual basis. But the Word of God is not bound. It's not that we release the gospel in a cloud. If I could rather pull an illustration from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, at the end of The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, one of the gifts of Saint Nicholas, yeah, he was in the story too, one of the gifts to Lucy, the child, was a little vial of liquid, a cordial, a healing cordial. And at the very end, after the White Witch had been defeated, but there were so many of their own people, their own forces, that were lying dead or dying on the ground, and suddenly Lucy remembered her cordial, and she took it out, and she didn't get a bow and arrow or a long sword. She got this little bottle. But it shows her running around the battlefield to those who were still alive, giving them just a little bit, each one individually, and then you begin to see them get up. And that's what she was doing, and that's our job. We're called to run around this battlefield earth and individually give them the good news of Jesus. Show them, demonstrate to them the good news of Jesus. Can I tell you, I won't tell you who, but one of the families that started coming during our block parties and then started coming here after church, the man in the family walked up to me, gave me a great big old sideways hug. And then he just stood and talked to me, not about spiritual things, but about some stuff that was going on in his life, and he was kind of excited about it. And I thought, oh, God, do it again. Lord, do it again. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And help us to be faithful, individual, each family, each person, to be faithful, to show them the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and to open our mouths and to tell them about what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ means. It makes a difference. It makes a difference because there's a great day coming. This is our job. This is our job. There's one final one, and we're going to go now to Titus. And this one, in some ways, it dovetails with the very first one, that Christ Jesus transforms lives. Now look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul starts with the formula, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now you could combine it with that first one and say, well, Christ Jesus transforms lives. He changes lives. Yes, but let's let it stand on its own. This last faithful saying, we are saved to serve. We are not saved by serving. But we are saved to do something. We are saved to serve. I don't know how many times I heard in cartoons, I think they were Bugs Bunny cartoons, as a kid, and something would happen, and the cartoon character would say, don't just do something, stand there. And it was turning about a phrase, don't just stand there, do something. Just do something. Too many Christians seem to think that we are got saved to become part of an audience, to be entertained, or to become part of a lecture hall so we could learn more. How many times have Christians said they've been saved 10, 20, 30 years? I can't talk to somebody about Jesus. I don't know enough. And can I say something? Part of that falls on the preachers. Maybe we give the impression, you don't know enough. Maybe we give the impression, you're not qualified, bring them to us and we'll talk to them in an official way, don't you know? Can I tell you, that's all bogus. If you just got saved, you know enough to tell somebody else about Jesus as much as you know. Forgive the illustration. This is the most impressive black belt I owe now. It came from J.C. Penney. But when I was in martial arts, and the next up from white belt is yellow belt. And the instructor once said, I'm a yellow belt. He said, would you teach these white belts how to do this? And I'd say, but I'm not a black belt. He said, no, but you know how to do this, and I want them to learn that. Would you show them that? Just show them what I taught you. Show them what you know already. That's all we have to do. And should you be learning more? Yes. We talked about that this morning. But right now, you know enough to tell somebody else something about Jesus. You're not only forgiven, you're qualified. Jesus said so. The Bible says so. The same four purposes of a small group we talked about this morning: Bible study, fellowship, ministry to others within the church, mission to those outside of the church. That's a helpful summary of the task of a Christian. Lord, help me to know your word Help me to make sure I'm plugged in with other believers and fellowshipping with them. If I see a need with some brother or sister in the church, let me do what I can to meet the need. And help me to reach out to others in practical ways to show the love of Christ to them outside of the church. In effect, Paul is saying, if you have believed in God, don't just sit there, do something. Hear how I say this. For God's sake, for Jesus' sake, for the glory of his name, we are to devote ourselves to good works. And Paul said, this is not only good, it's excellent, and it will do you good, and me too, it's profitable. These are trustworthy sayings. Oh, Father, help us. We are so glad that we don't have to worry about, can we trust you or not? And Father, we're so grateful to you that it's not like one of the cults or one of the groups that say, oh, we have secret knowledge and you have to grow in knowledge and, oh, you don't know anything. And the fact of the matter is, Lord Jesus, if we know you, we know that much. Oh, help us. Oh, free our tongues. Free us from fear. Free our hands and our feet that we might just do practical things to show the love of Christ to others and to be ready when somebody would say, why are you doing this? To confess you as our Lord and say, we're doing it because of you, Lord Jesus. We're doing it to show the love of Christ to others. Oh, we thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that we don't have to worry about, are you going to be in a bad mood tomorrow? Thank you that you're always the same. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And we thank you for your grace, your undeserved favor. Oh, help us to breathe deep the breath of God and to live our lives free in your grace. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.